With the Lord's help, I would like to maybe bring a logical conclusion to what we have had before us in our meetings, in reading in the book of Hebrews. What I have before me is significantly more than can be put into an hour. So you can pray that the Lord would help me to skim over the top at about 80,000 feet and yet pick out the details that are needed. Now, that I can't do. So we're dependent upon the Spirit of God to take His own precious word and apply it to us appropriately in that way in which He is so able to do. Let's turn, first of all, by way of introduction, to John's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning with verse 5. John 16 introduces us to something that is characteristic of Christianity. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Speaking obviously to his disciples. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, now verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Verse 16, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father. What is characteristic of Christianity is that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer present on this earth, and that the Spirit of God is here on this earth, indwelling believers. That 16th verse is quite remarkable. I believe that first see me, it would be that physical sight of having him there with them. And then he says, again a little while, ye shall see me because I go to my Father. I don't believe he's speaking about his coming again. He is speaking about the Spirit of God coming and that we now see him by faith. And what is before our souls, as we have had today, is that there is a man at God's right hand that we see by faith, and that characterizes everything for us. It sets it all in its right place, that there's a rejected man whom God has glorified, and he's at his right hand, and our place is in him. Our place is his place before God. Ye shall see me, because I go to my Father. This see me is more the idea, I believe, of perceive. Now, let's move on. Well, no, let's go to verse 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. I'm not going to linger over many of the verses that I'm going to touch on today. I would really like for, if you'd like to take notes, please take notes. Not of anything that I say necessarily, but of the scriptures that we touch on, because I would like, with the Lord's help, to draw a line through and for your future study. You know, it is not necessarily in these addresses and in these readings that we get everything the Spirit of God has for us. But it is when we go home and take these things out and work them out in the presence of the Lord and get them for ourselves that we get value. And it has become something precious between our own souls and the Lord. This is so vital. Don't go to meetings and take your notes and then not open your notebook or read these things and say, that was absolutely wonderful, and then go home and forget even how you got there. It doesn't work. And we're going to see how this plays out and how it has played out in the church's history on earth. The Spirit's day, that's verse 23. That's where we are now. This is the Spirit's day. Now, let's move on now to Colossians chapter 1. Please forgive me for really moving. This subject that I'm about to go into after this little introduction here took about 3 days of meetings. It may have been 6 hours a day in May in Korea to go through this. So I question myself as to why I'm taking this up here in an hour. But if I don't stop talking and introducing, it'll be even worse. So Colossians chapter 1, this is so important. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now, Acts chapter 20. Still by way of introduction. Acts chapter 20. Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. This is by way of an introduction because we're going to look at the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And the first of those churches, you know, that address was to the Ephesians. So, this is one of the previous communications. And let's begin in verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, now these are the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock, not over, but in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed or shepherd the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. We have seen the provision of the Spirit of God down here on the earth, linking us to a man in the glory. And we have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, head over all things. And now we have this stark comment in Acts chapter 20 about a prophecy. Grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, and so on. If they had have really weighed in, which I'm sure they did, on what Paul was saying, how that must have chilled them to the bone. We're looking back on it now. Today, this afternoon, we're going to look back on this. So how did it go? Let's turn over the book of Revelation. This subject seemed unavoidable to me, particularly as things have, the way the meetings have gone. One would think with the provision that has been made for believers, that it would be clear sailing on to the end. If wolves would arise, the flock would not follow them. They'd reject them. Well, we're now at the very end. When I was in Korea, I made a chart for myself. I wish I could put it up here on the wall. I'm a very visual person, and I've tried to lay out these seven churches. Doesn't really help to show you because you can't see it, but I can, and I'll try to follow this through. But very briefly, I would just like to skim over these seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There are various ways in which these can be looked at. We can look at them as a historical account, as a letter, an epistle, which they were, that were written to these seven assemblies that were then present in Asia at the time. And there were conditions in those assemblies that those that were there would understand what was meant. There is no question, though, that there's more to this. There is a practical application to individuals or assemblies beyond those to which these epistles were written. And this practical or moral application is very powerful, because the language that is being used here is symbolic. And when the Spirit of God uses symbols, He is able to make those symbols apply in a very, very broad spectrum, in a way in which man's creative hand has to lay down. The Spirit of God, I believe, communicates in these seven churches in a most remarkable way. There is also a third way, and this, I believe, is the primary application of these seven addresses, and that is a prophetic history of the Church of God. Right from very shortly after the apostles were here on the earth, all the way through to the rapture, and really in the case of Thyatira, maybe until the mid-tribulation. Absolutely remarkable. And so for those maybe at the beginning of the church's history, they may not have really understood what this really all meant. As we look at it now, as we are in what we believe is the very last hours of the church's history on this earth, these seven epistles are just simply profound. The accuracy with which the Spirit of God has laid out what would be the consequences of not holding the head, of believers not enjoying their portion, of not taking advantage of what we have heard about in Hebrews chapter 10 today. And it's heartbreaking when you weigh in, when we weigh in together on what we have done to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in this last 2,000 years. We ought to have our faces in the dust. I believe that this prophetic application, as I say, is the primary application of this. I'm going to just note in chapter 1 that the primary method, this is verse 1 of chapter 1 of Revelation, the primary method of communication in the book of Revelation is by symbols. There's some 200 symbols being used in the book of Revelation. They're used elsewhere in the scripture, and or most of them. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, and having read this entire book, we should be familiar with these symbols. And by these symbols, the Spirit of God is able to address us. Now, what happens with prophecy? Is it simply that God is giving history in advance? It's certainly a lot more than that. Because what He does in giving history in advance is, because it really, in one sense, some of these, the balance of the book beyond chapter 4 and so on, is we're not even going to be here on the earth. So what really does this concern us? Well, we should be interested in what interests the Lord and for these people that He's seeking to restore, the people of Israel. But there's yet more. What we find in the book of Revelation is the entire book is written to the church of God. Let's get that. It is to the church of God. That's very clear in the first chapter. What He is showing by prophecy is the future development of present sin. That's prophecy. And so when the Spirit of God addresses us, or some brother may speak in a prophetic way, what is he really doing? Addressing a state of soul. And that's what we have here in these seven churches. I realize there's no clock within any sight of me, so here we are 20 after 4. Ah, there it is. Okay, very good. It's all about focus, isn't it? Okay, so in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7, we have the church of Ephesus. And this church, as the next two, Smyrna and Pergamos, cover about 600 years. Well, maybe not, 500 years. But let's start with Ephesus. From about AD 90, shortly after the time that John wrote, until about AD 167 is what most of the commentators believe was the scope of Ephesus. The name Ephesus means desirable, privileged. And when we read the epistle to the Ephesians, it should be very plain to us. Let's look at how and let's keep in mind that Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians. Here's what's next. Verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, that is not in the original. Nevertheless, I have against thee because thou hast left thy first love, or thy best love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In this first address, here is this privileged assembly. The assembly at Ephesus. And they've been warned of those men coming in. And we see in this epistle how they have risen up and they have refused, in verse 2, those that were claiming to be apostles. As Paul prophesied, here it is. But there's a major flaw. They're doing it all right on the right side of town. But they've left their first love. And so practically, this is a meeting for young people, apparently. I put myself in that category. This applies to me and it applies to you. Where are you with the Lord in terms of first love? Can you look back to any point in your life at a time where anything that you got from the Lord was like a command? And it was just, it's like the Lord's mother saying, whatsoever he says unto thee, do it. No question in your soul. It was just to rise up and go. It was the voice of the bridegroom. Well, they were doing it all right, but they had left their first love. This is the beginning of all breakdown and failure. This is the first point of departure of the Church of God. And every departure of every backslider starts right here. I proved it in my own life, and I know you have too. How we need to watch this so carefully, that when other things come in, or have come in to displace the Lord, we've already left our first love. It is too late. We must then repent immediately. And that's what the exhortation is. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I'll remove the candlestick. And he did. Ephesus did not continue. The next phase of the church's history is Smyrna. From this desirable, privileged condition of Ephesus, we're launched into Smyrna. From about the year 167 to the year 313, Satan was allowed to persecute the church of God in a universal way, such that the horrors of that time were some captured a little bit here and there in history, but absolute horror. The word Smyrna means a bitter taste. It's the persecuted church. But it's remarkable. In this church, there is no rebuke. You know, you follow through these churches and you'll find that there's a commendation to them, to each one of them. There is a rebuke, but not to all of them. There is not a rebuke to Smyrna. There is not a rebuke to Philadelphia, but to all the rest of them, there is a rebuke. And so the way that the Lord presents himself to this church is quite remarkable. That's another thing that you can pick up. And I really should have mentioned this before. You can take an outline, and it's nice to look at these five things as you go through each one of these letters. It's not my own thought. I've got it from others. But number one, the way in which the Lord presents himself to that particular church is very characteristically meeting the need of how they really need to see him. And so personally or practically, if you're in a circumstance like such as Smyrna, we've talked a lot about those who are in persecution, not that we know a lot about it, this physical intense persecution, and how the Lord presents himself to them is absolutely wonderful and appropriate. We'll look at that in a minute. There is the commendation of the Lord to each one of them that is very instructive. There is the criticism of the Lord to each one of them. There is the promise to the overcomer that is very, very significant. And there is the call to the hearing ear. And so those things are really wonderful, and they give a bit of an outline for each one of these letters. But here we are with the Church of Smyrna. And how does he present himself? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. What a presentation this is. He's not giving them a comfort that I'm going to preserve you from this persecution. But he's saying, I've been through it. I know what it's like. I have suffered as a martyr and died, but I'm alive and I'm now at God's right hand for you, and I am alive. This is a sympathetic judge. It's another noteworthy thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, as you see him in the first chapter, is seen as a judge. Now, we understand that in the book of Revelation, but certainly he's not a judge as to the church of God, is he? Absolutely. And we find him walking amongst the seven golden candlesticks in judicial attire, judging. We often think and we enjoy the thought of the Lord in the midst of those gathered. Do we ever think of him as a judge? We need to, because there are things he is not happy with. And here in these seven epistles, he points out those things that he is not happy with. We wonder why the Church of God is in the condition that it is today. We have it here. Every step morally is laid out. Every step of all departure from God in principle is here. We look to the Old Testament and we see these things worked out in Israel's history, and we get much instruction. I wonder how they're going to look back in a millennial day at the church's example. May we hang our heads in shame for what we have done. We have seen the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the body. We find the head excommunicated in Laodicea. Functionally excommunicated. what have we done? And where are we now? Well, we have heard many appeals to us to rise up as priests. Every one of us, brothers and sisters. Let's not let it get away from us. Let's not just get away from here where we don't hear that anymore. Let's go home and make this real. We don't have a lot of time left. We are in the last hours. May the Lord deal with you and me on these issues of priesthood and of gift, too, because we all have a gift, every one of us. Well, the church in Smyrna. You know, there was something that happened there back in Ephesus. There was a group of persons that the Spirit of God calls the Nicolaitans. There's a group of persons in Smyrna. In verse 9, it says, "Them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." It's very important, particularly in these days, that we understand who the Spirit of God is speaking of. You know, the word Nicolaitan that we have in verse 6 of this chapter, Nico means to rule. Laity comes from, it's the people. This I believe, as a matter of fact, I have no question in my soul, this is the beginning of the clergy system. Those which say that they are Jews and are not, in verse 9, is the very early attempts to Judaize the church, but not from Jews, from Gentiles. These are very, very solemn things. To give up our place. So how did, you know, I was prepared to ask that question, but fear got the best of me, as I was warranted it should not. But where did the clergy get a hook in? Where did the Nicolaitan thing, this matter of ruling the people, where did it get a hook? Because I came unprepared. And because, well, in our little home assembly, I hope, you know, I've been working real hard, and it's been a hard week, and I sure hope that Bruce is there. You know, that's where the clergy gets in. When I come to the assembly meetings, and I know I'm not going to give out a hymn, and I know I'm not going to stand up and address the Lord in prayer, and take the hymn that sister, the Spirit of God gave to that sister, and give out that hymn, I'm not prepared to do that. I am responsible for the clergy. And so when it says here in verse 6, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate," let's internalize that one for ourselves. We really have to wake up to the consequences of living in the world, and that we can just come and visit the assembly but not really be a living, functioning part of it as members of the body of Christ. We profess the truth of the one body. It needs to be practical. Smyrna, we're going to move on now. There were 10 days. There were 10 phases of persecution that were essentially 10 emperors, and you can read about them. I would really encourage you to, at some point, maybe take up Andrew Miller's Church History. There's many other good commentaries and books on this matter. And it's very humbling. Very, very humbling. And very exercising, too, as to how quickly the Church of God gave up her heavenly calling and paid persons to kind of run the show for them, be spiritual for them, and all the rest of it, very, very quickly. And so we can see it at work in Ephesus. We see that by the time that Smyrna came along, covenantalism was just the way it was. that, as we had mentioned earlier on today, that covenantal view of things, that merging that of Israel and the Church of God, that replacement theology was well underfoot. Dispensationalism was gone. Gone. The hope of the Lord's coming in the rapture, gone. The true priesthood of every believer, gone. Those things that we have enjoyed here today, gone. Why? Because we didn't practice it. That's it. We didn't practice it. Now, we're not going to look at those in Smyrna and hold them responsible for this. They were under the fires of persecution, running for their lives, living underground, and so on and so forth, being fed to lions. Horrific. Realistically, it happened before then. In the first generation that followed the apostles. History is very plain. You can read the writings of them. Now, Pergamos, verse 12. Well, Satan unleashed the lions on the Christians. Now, in about the year 313, Constantine came along and observed that these Christians are really pretty good citizens. I think I'd like to make them all Christians. And so he named himself as the head of the church. And now the world enters the Church of God. And I suppose that we can understand that. We're not going to persecute you anymore. Oh, an answer to prayer. I just wish this could have happened a year ago when they murdered my wife and my children. You can understand. But they did not have before them the heavenly calling of the Church of God. So many of the fundamental truths that were distinctly Christian that we have mentioned were gone. And so they allowed the world to come in, into the Church of God. So what does Pergamos mean? It means much marriage. It's the marriage of the church in the world. An unholy, filthy, adulterous relationship. So how does he address himself to them? As he which has a sharp sword with two edges. How appropriate to those who are mixed up with the world. Are there any here today who are really truly saved but are living like the devil? Who are mixed up with this world? The Lord presents himself to you not as the good shepherd. He presents himself to you as one who has a sharp sword. And he wants you to use that sword in self-judgment. But they didn't. And so he holds that sword. I know, he says, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. That is his throne. How horrific that they had given that place in the Church of God to Constantine and those like him. And now there comes these edicts. Now comes these various statements of faith and so on. Were there men of God at this time? Yes, there were. But you can see how there was the Antipas that even at this time, he was not tolerated. It's not that persecution was gone. You either bowed to this unholy mixture or you were martyred even still. And that's in verse 13. Well, we've got to move on very quickly. And so he has these few things against them. And notice verse 15 again. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Which thing I hate. Well, I like to speak about the rewards and so on, but we really have to keep moving on. Now we come to verse 18, Thyatira. And so this is now not the world entering the church. This is where the church enters the world. This is where what we think of as Catholicism got its development and root. And this is about the year 580. Now, those previous three churches, the candlestick has been removed. There's no trace of them beyond this period of time in history. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea appear to go on to the end. Why do we say that? Because the hope of the Lord's coming is in each one of them. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. And this is the corruption that Rome introduced. The system of it is styled here as Jezebel. This is the system. And those that were responsible before God allowed this system to develop. These were real believers. They're seen here as the stars. Or the angel, same thing. They're representatives before God of those assemblies. And they allowed this woman to take over. It speaks of her in verse 20. Thou sufferest or allowest that woman. You can see the way the Spirit of God speaks of her. And it hails back to the Old Testament. You can read about that. She influenced her husband to do terrible things in Israel. And it says here that she teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. In Thyatira, in Catholicism, we have now the mixture of Christianity, Judaism, and paganism. And if you know anything about Catholicism, maybe not so much in this country, but in Spanish countries and in other parts of the world, it is horrific, the things that are done. We had a man from El Salvador come and stay with us. He was saved. He came to a gospel meeting, was saved, and then came to live with us for a while. And he told us of the kind of things, the witchcraft that was done in the Catholic Church, and the kind of things that were done. He knew nothing about the gospel. He said there was nothing, not a shred of the gospel that he ever got from his years of attending that system in that country. The Word of God was never read to him in a language in which he could understand. Well, these are some of the horrors of Catholicism. She persecuted anyone who wished to stand upon the Word of God or questioned her authority. She operated as the ultimate authority. She divorced herself from the head. And she assumed his authority, the authority of the Lord here. Well, we could dwell on that, I suppose, but it's a very horrible and sad, sad history. I'm only introducing these things, and many of you have probably know more about it than I do. I'm speaking really to young people. I'd like you to think seriously about these things, and I'd like you to make a little study of it in the Scriptures and in history, and allow it not to just be an intellectual study, but to have a moral bearing upon your soul. This, in Thyatira, is the ultimate of the clergy. What is the clergy, really? It is a distinct class of persons that are authorized to execute all things religiously for men. It keeps the people, the laity, and it keeps the clergy distinct. And it is a horrible, horrible denial of what is truly Christian. And we have had the reminders before us how close, brethren, we are to this principle. And there's only one person that can make a difference to this, and that's you. Brother and sister, is to begin to exercise more regularly in communion with God our priesthood. Well, we must move on. Sardis. In my chart, I have Thyatira as a bar going on to the end from about the year 580. And then about the year 1529 or so, these dates are not absolute. They're just suggestions. You may think differently, and that's absolutely fine. But I have an arrow coming down out of Thyatira to Sardis. It is commonly thought of to be the Protestant Reformation, but that's not true. It is what the Reformation decomposed into when the spiritual vitality of the Reformation ebbed away, and what was left with was state national churches, the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, and so on and so forth. And so as the early reformers, the pre-reformers that are actually found in the address to Thyatira, they are seen in verse 24. I say unto you, I'm sorry for this choppy way of presenting this, but I'm racing against that clock in front of me. I say unto you, I say unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. This is the idea of the rest is the remnant. And this was a remnant there. There has been a remnant all through Thyatira. And it's a beautiful thing to trace these men and women of faith that with so little truth were prepared to give their lives. The finished work of Christ, not known. And yet they're prepared to die. Not even knowing really what the Lord Jesus did upon the cross. I find that so humbling. As I read of these ones, even in Smyrna, these things were gone by that time. But in Thyatira, the suffering of the faithful and how systematically that woman went after the real, the remnant, and pushed them into the mountains and into these little societies, kept them on the run. It's horrible. And here we sit in warmth and comfort with full bellies. And we think that we have a choice whether to follow the Lord or not. You know what is really solemn to me? If in Smyrna you got saved, you'd put your pack on your back and you'd go underground. You'd leave it all for Christ. And you might not live hours. You knew that if you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you may face the sword tomorrow. You may face untold agony, worse than the lions, of long torture, of temptation and terrible suffering. But in Thyatira, all of this was done under the name of God. What have we done as responsible to the Lord for this history? This is our history. We exult in a lot, and we have a lot to be thankful for. But this is our history. I know a lot of Islamic people, and I talk with them a lot. I love to talk to Islamic people. And they often tell me, you're guilty of a lot. And I have to say, I understand what you mean. But you know what they do? And this is what Thyatira has done. She has put such a black mark on this world's history that the world calls it the Dark Ages. And she was responsible for this. It was not just industrial light that was cut out. That happened because of the light of God was cut out. But they, the Islamic people, generally cast us into that light. And I like to tell them, I like to say to them, I agree with you. And I like to turn to scriptures like this. Does this sound like what you're speaking of? Yes. Well, let me just tell you that that's not what Jesus taught. And so that's a whole other story, but we've been speaking of it here earlier. So we were attempting to get to Sardis, and I'm sorry for going back and forth. And so Sardis is something that I just want to say this about it. We've been taught to, and covenantalism is something that attempts to say that the Reformation was the pinnacle. It's as good as it gets in the Reformation. Well, the Lord tells us here that what resulted from the Reformation in the state churches and so on, this formalism, this emptiness, was not the pinnacle. That was yet coming. Now, let's see if we can find this. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain and that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. That word perfect could be complete. The Reformation was a wonderful recovery. The early reformers, incredible faith. And we are so thankful to those men of faith that sacrificed so that we could have such things as salvation by faith. And that the Word of God is sufficient for every matter to guide a Christian. You notice I didn't say justification by faith? Salvation by faith. The early reformers did not understand, even though they claimed to, justification by faith. Mr. Kelly makes that very, very plain. That justification in its scriptural sense was not understood by any of the early reformers. My point is this. Verse 2, it was an incomplete recovery. They stopped short. And why did they stop short? Because of the retaliation of Thyatira. They reached out to the state to help them. So now we don't have the Pope as the head of the church. Now we have the King or the Queen of Scotland or whatever country that hated that woman Jezebel anyway. And they were looking for such as a little uprising that they could get behind. And so they embraced the reformers. They gave them a place to hide. But in exchange for this, we want control of the Church of God. We gave it away. What is it? It's the world. The Church of God has always been responsible to be a separate and a chaste virgin unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You personally, and we collectively, as the Church of God, whether it's the professing Church of God or what is real, we are bound to be separated unto Christ. Fidelity to Him. So, in the next church, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Philadelphia, we find that there is finally a return to Christ the center. Now, the Word of God is seen as sufficient for all things for the Christian. Salvation based upon the work of Christ by faith alone has been given. But there it struggles. There the clergy system once again is controlling the masses. And there once again these statements of faith become more important than the Word of God. And these national distinctions in the Church of God begin to get formed. And so, there is yet a remnant. There is the rest that started in Thyatira that is wanting freedom. They want to go back to first principles. And so as they begin to study prophecy, And they begin to discover that strange, that the Church of God is actually not Israel, as we have had before us. And they make these incredible discoveries in the very Word of God that has been recently, in the last number of hundreds of years, given to them. And so there is a return to Christ the center. So in the mid-1800s, where most of us are familiar with that wonderful recovery of truth of the Church of God, the mystery, as Paul spoke of it, was expounded and delighted in. And what happened was the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the body, became the focus and the goal. Now, just because, I'm not going to say a lot about this, but we really need to be real careful when we read about Philadelphia. If you're looking to draw lines, if you're looking to put yourself on one side of a line or the other, ecclesiastically, don't do it when you come to Philadelphia. Be very careful, because there is a hook in this one. There is a self-sufficiency that goes right back to Ephesus. We're doing it right, on the right side of town. We've got all the principles dialed in. And what happens? Formalism comes in. And what has happened, I believe, is that there's a modified form of the clergy that we really want. We rebuke it when we see it, and we look down our nose at it. But practically, it's what we want, because we're not prepared to live the kind of lives that are full of the Spirit of God. And to be full of the Spirit of God is to be absolutely at His disposal. And I am speaking to myself as well as you. I actually feel bad about saying that. I apologize. Because I have to put myself right in the center of that one. But it's an exercise for my soul nonetheless, and it must be said. Let's be very careful. Now, I have an arrow coming down from Thyatira into Sardis. I have an arrow coming out of Sardis into Philadelphia. I have an arrow coming down out of Philadelphia into Laodicea. And I'm sorry if this offends anyone, but I attach the year 1848 to that. Independence. And this doesn't give us any license to look down our nose at any of our dear brethren. At all. We live in a day in which personal rights, democracy in the Church of God, and these things have become paramount. And let us not think that Laodicea has no word for us. Let us not think that we find we are a holy remnant that... Let us not call ourselves Philadelphia. We acknowledge that this was a very significant movement of God. I'll leave it there. Laodicea. Okay, we have 2 minutes. Self-sufficiency. You know what it means? Laodicea, it means the people's rights. And amongst those that are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have had this issue of the rights of the people rise up many times. And I think we all feel it. What about me? What if there's only two or three left? My wife said to me recently, she said, that expression, that which I feared, has come upon me. She said, this has come upon you, hasn't it? Yes. My children decided to go away, to no longer answer to the Lord's request. That which I have feared has come upon me. And so back in the assembly where I come from, there may be just a few to break bread. It wasn't a very long time ago, and there was quite a great number there, and we something to rejoice in. What happens if there's only two or three left? What about you? What about your rights? Who cares? It's all about Him. That is what was recovered in Philadelphia. It's that man that we've been speaking about just recently. That man that is at God's right hand. And if He says to you, do this in remembrance of me, who cares if it's in someone's living room and there's only two or three there? I remember being in Korea. It may have been, I believe, the first time in which we ever broke bread on the ground of the one body, ever, that we know of in history. And there we sat. The dear brother had a little in his living room. He put a table there. Walt Porter was there. My wife and I and four Koreans. And they put the loaf there on the table. We looked at that loaf and we wept uncontrollably. He put the cup on the table, shaking hands, and went to sat down. And for 20 minutes, no one could say a word. All I can say, that was worth it. To experience that was worth it. Every single time, every Lord's Day is the same. Why? Because He is there. That is why we are gathered to His name. It's because of Him. It's that man. It's the Spirit of God that now is here that is leading us to remember Him in His death and to function as the members of the body of Christ. But in Laodicea, we find Him coming as like a beggar to the door, knocking on the door. He's been excommunicated. He's outside of the church of Laodicea, and He comes knocking. Can I please come in? This is what the church's history is. This is what we have done. What does this mean to you and to me individually and personally? We need to repent. May the Lord help us. What we've had before us in these meetings is so incredibly precious. There is hope. We can repent. And we can give Him His rightful place. Let's go home and do it.